Please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter, where we have read what is often called the parable of the unjust steward, a parable that has given a bit of difficulty to many interpreters because it would appear to be that there is a commendation in the parable of evil. What Christ is doing here is presenting such a contradiction, as we might call it, in order to make conspicuously clear the matter that he teaches from the parable. And so we look at the parable briefly and then at three different points that Christ makes with regard to this parable. The parable is an interesting and almost a humorous story, a little mischief in that humor indeed. There was a steward. Now, a steward was the manager of a rich man's household. He had the administrative oversight of other servants who may have been in that home, and certainly of the financial affairs of the wealthy man, who may have an estate in the country that is run by the steward in every detail, including finances, while he, the owner, lives in luxury in the city, the town. And so there was a steward against whom accusations had been brought. The accusations brought to the owner, the master. And so the master sends out word to this steward, you must come and answer these charges. Now, the steward's response that we have recorded would indicate that the charges were legitimate and valid. The steward did not begin preparing a refutation of the charges. He rather immediately began scheming on what he was going to do when he's fired, how he's going to keep himself going, because evidently he knows these charges will dislodge him from employment. And besides that, the means that he chooses to secure his future is itself so ethically lacking that we might well expect the charges made against him were real charges that would be his discharge. And so he takes this course of action. He calls in the master's debtors, people that owed the master money. One of them owed him some oil. That is spoken of there in verse number 6. He said, I owe 100 measures of oil. Now that word measure is a Greek word which refers to a liquid measure, a volume measure of about 8 3/4 gallons. And so 100 measures of oil would be 875 gallons of oil. Doubtless this was olive oil, and probably the estate of the wealthy man included vast olive orchards where the olives were being grown and then pressed out, and the olive oil, a very, very important commodity in that age of history, used for medicinal purposes, used for cooking purposes, used for eating, used for lighting homes in the darkness. Many, many uses to the oil. 875 gallons of olive oil today is no small grocery bill. And in this case, it was a very valuable item. And immediately, the steward says to him, cut your bill in half. And notice how he says it in verse 6. Take thy bill and sit down quickly. Get it done fast before I lose my job, while I still have the legitimate authority to make this decision. Get it done now before it's too late. Quickly, cut your bill in half. And he cut the man's bill in half. Now, a man buying 875 gallons of oil was probably a merchant himself, who was selling the oil in smaller quantities for profit. And when he, buying in the wholesale, is able to cut his cost of purchase in half and continue selling in retail at whatever the markup was, he'll do quite well at that. And he will remember this steward and the intervention he made on his behalf. And then, verse number 7, another comes, and he said, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. Now, in this case, the word that is translated measures is a container that holds about 10 bushel. And so 100 of these measures of 10 bushels each, that's 1,000 bushels of wheat. Once again, we're talking about a significant value that is being cut in price. And so the steward says to this one, write 80. Knock off 20%, in other words. And of course, the one who has bought this much wheat is also no doubt a merchant who is selling it in smaller parcels for the daily bread baking of each home in his community. So he's making a profit and now suddenly has 20% of his debt cut off. He will remember this steward as well. And no doubt there were other servants, or rather other debtors. These are just two examples that are given. Well, when the master found out what this steward had done, he knew he was out of that much money, but he knew at the same time that his steward had acted within the realm of his authority while he was still employed, and therefore had done what he's authorized to do, even though we know it is shady at best, it is unethical, it is crooked. But the lord of this steward, the master, is intrigued by the guy's cleverness. And so in verse number 8, he commends him for his cleverness. Well, you pulled a fast one on me, but you're mighty shrewd to get it accomplished like this and to make for yourselves friends that'll keep you when you have no employment and no income. And so that basically is the story as it's told, an unjust steward. Christ is speaking to his disciples. Doubtless some of the Pharisees are hearing, but he's primarily instructing his disciples concerning the matter of a stewardship. And thus he instructs us too. And every one of us should face very carefully the reality that God has committed you, yes, every one of you, with a stewardship. In the course of your life, there are things which have been put within your realm of influence, things which have been put under your control. And as this particular steward had to answer to the owner, because evidently things under his control, he had not exercised a faithful stewardship over, so he was then driven to even more unfaithfulness in order to cover for himself. But as God has committed to each of us a stewardship, we must answer to him for the stewardship of that which he's committed to us. What things might fall into that stewardship? Of what might such a stewardship be made? Well, the first thing we think of course, is possessions. Everybody here has some. It may not be many. On the other hand, it may be more than the average. You know what you own, what you claim to be your own. And all of that which is under your realm of influence, that is the arena of stewardship that is committed to you. And each one of us must one day face the master who has placed those things under our stewardship and answer to him concerning how we have stewarded, if I can say it that way, these matters committed to us, possessions. How will you answer to God for the way you use your possessions? As we will see, that very item becomes the main focus in application as our Lord makes three applications from the parable. And he focuses upon possessions, upon money, because in fact, that is the way we usually measure our wealth. But there are things beyond physical possessions which you possess, of which you are a steward before God. God has gifted some of you intellectually. You have gifts of mind where you, unlike me, learn quickly and can even turn off an iPad with ease. You have elements of mental ability that are not yours by nature. Oh, we think they are ours by nature. I was born that way, but they're not. God created you. And God has created you with every feature that you have. Not a one of them is by accident, nor is a one of them by your own great planning before you were born. God has made you as you are. And I do not mean to get foolish or trivial, but keep in mind that God could have created you a worm, and he chose not to do it. He could have made you a horse, but he didn't. He made you a human being. And creating you a human being, he endowed you with his own image so that you possess gifts that the animal kingdom does not have. You can speak. Because God made you in his image, and God speaks. And behind that speech, you have a logical processing of the mind, which you have because God is ordered in information. And you have the ability to think, to reason, to create, to speak. And a host of other things can be named. And all of these you have not because you sat down and issued a wish list the week before you were born, but because you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and in your mother's womb you were formed by a God who so directed all of these things that you might be born what you are with the gifts that you have. And every one of you has some. And these are not your native abilities, but these are given to you by the Master, to whom you must answer for how you use them. What do you do with your talents, your abilities, though you may deem them ever so small or imagine them in pride larger than they are? What do you do with them? You must one day stand before the Master who will call upon you to answer for your stewardship. And when that call comes, there is no scheming orchestration of circumstances that you might employ to make it look better than it is. For all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And he sees what you do not even see, the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he measures it all. He knows it all. And we will all be called upon to give answer for our stewardship. What will you have to say? This is what we must ponder. And may the Spirit of God search every one of our hearts in this regard. What am I doing with what I am and with what I imagine that I have? And when I stand before God, what will I say to him about the way I have managed that which he's committed to my influence? Dear ones, this should be the governing force of all of your life, of all that you do, everything, nothing excluded. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. There is nothing that is outside the dominion and oversight of Almighty God, and therefore everything that you touch, every realm of influence that you have, everything you claim as your own, you must manage with this thought. how will I answer to God? And you see, this is opposite our natural way of thinking. If I ask you to raise your hands, and I certainly will not, but to raise your hand and say, yes, everything I've done in the past week, I have done with a God consciousness that I must appear before Him, and that is ruling my action. Well, I'm afraid not a one of us could raise our hands. And that fact alone is the evidence against us that we are not exercising a faithful stewardship. And that is what our Lord looks to. He doesn't look at the amount you've accomplished and measure it with some kind of celestial yardstick. He looks rather at faithfulness, at your faithfulness in prudently managing that which is committed to your stewardship. Now, as our Lord makes application, there are three of them that we look at. First, at verse number 9, Jesus said, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, the unjust steward had made friends out of people by way of money. And by using money for giving their debt, he had ingratiated himself to them to the extent that when he is unemployed, they will be favorably disposed to him. We have the record of him doing it to 10 debtors or to 2 debtors. If he did it to 10, to 15, to 20, all of them together would be quite an economic force for his help. And so he's made friends of their money for his own good on earth. And that's his problem. He is thinking only about his own good on earth, and is not thinking about the fact that there is an eternity beyond in which he must stand before the true Lord and Master, who will demand an account of his stewardship. And so Christ says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That simply can be put money. That when these fail, you may enter into everlasting habitation. In other words, simply put, he's saying, this mammon of unrighteousness, money that is a part of this unrighteous system, you use it in such a way that eternity is in view. You use your money in such a way that when you stand before God, you will prosper before him in his kingdom because of your godly stewardship of the money he's given you here. And Christ points to money because that is a very tangible, measurable, and a very real thing of which we are all aware, but I do not think we do injustice to the principle Christ is teaching when we expand that to apply to everything under our influence, everything we deem to be of worth, whether it be reputation or talents or properties. Make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness in such a way that it will benefit you for eternity. Christ taught this very thing in various ways. He said to his disciples, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as he said that, the context of the discussion was the disciples fretting and stewing over, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? How am I going to be clothed? Where will I live? The physical, temporal, money things of this world. What will I do about these? Christ says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things shall be added unto you. In other words, you make your first priority God's kingdom, and everything that is under your control, you manage You supervise with the thought, God's kingdom. I have this here and now that his kingdom might be advanced. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's nothing wrong with wealth, but it's a great danger. There is the deceitfulness of riches the scripture speaks of. And Christ will go on to say more about the danger that wealth represents. But he begins in the first application making that statement. Make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Yes, seek money, but seek it not for your own earthly empire, not for your own advancement, not out of your own self-interest, which was the sole motivation of the unjust steward, but seek it in order that your advancement of the heavenly might be wrought. Seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. Then in verse 10, our Lord sets forth a second principle. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true treasures? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Now he puts forth this comparison. Here you have money, which of course all of this world thinks is of great value. Here you have divine truth and the kingdom of God, which this world does not value. But indeed, the kingdom of God and his truth is eternal, is indestructible. And whereas thieves may break through and steal the money, and whereas rust and moth and rust will corrupt the garments of great value and the cars of great value, yet the kingdom of God, thieves cannot break through and steal. Moth and rust doth not corrupt. It is eternal. It is of such that no earthly economy can place a value upon it. It is what is truly valuable. And our Lord is saying, if you have not faithfully managed the lesser, the least in value, the mammon of unrighteousness, earthly money, if you do not value that for the kingdom of God, if you do not exercise faithful stewardship of that, don't expect God to grant to you an enlarged stewardship in the spiritual realm. Do not expect God to entrust to you the handling of his truth, the handling of the priceless matters of his kingdom. He's talking to his disciples, who indeed are to go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And while they may be prone to worry, what will we eat? How will we be clothed? Where will we live? And be consumed thus with the things of this life, those are but the smallest things. The mammon of unrighteousness is as nothing. And if they will come to manage that with heaven's kingdom in view, then they will have exhibited themselves faithful in that which is small, and there might be entrusted to him that which is greater, the very indestructible truth of God, the precepts of his kingdom of light and righteousness, the everlasting things of eternity. And of course, the application for us is this. If you do not exercise a faithful and a Godward stewardship over the physical things committed to your care, then do not expect God to commit to your care the far greater and more valued matters of his kingdom, his truth, his word, the kingdom of God. It is the way of man that when one thinks he has accumulated great wealth, or at least is richer than his peers, he thinks he's accomplished something. He thinks he's exhibited some real cunning, real smarts. He's ahead of all of these other people. And it is that very weakness of human flesh which led Christ to warn about the danger of riches. And so in the parable that we read earlier today, the parable of the sower sowed some seed on ground where it sprung up quickly, but then thorns and thistles began to grow and choked out the seed as it had grown up. And as Christ explained that very parable, he said that the thistles and the thorns were the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The person has received the word of God. And it would appear that it comes to life within and begins to grow. But all the cares of this world and all the deceitfulness of riches come together, and he cannot renounce this world. He cannot devote all that he governs unto a stewardship for God. He cannot see that these riches have blinded him so that he's unable to see the truth of our God. And thus, the seed is choked and it becomes unfruitful and it goes to nothing. I can recall a man who had been very successful in several business enterprises. He was just one of these guys that could get into something and before you know it, he's making a lot of money and is on top of the world in that profession. And he had made a profession of faith in Christ, and he was very, very eager to become a somebody in the congregation. And he would enter into little actions here and there that would exhibit to anybody watching that this man's probably got more money than the rest of us. And he came to me and he said, "Pastor John, get me on the board of stewards so I can do some help for you." And I told him, "A position on the board of stewards is not something to be aspired for." And it seems like maybe it was the first time in his life his money had not made a way for him. And he didn't stay around very long. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches are very blinding, and they choke the seed. And if a person cannot be faithful as a steward in such a small thing as a $10 million estate, if he cannot manage whatever possessions he has Godwardly and with a God consciousness that it is all there for his kingdom and to be orchestrated and managed for that purpose. If he cannot do that, how then can he take the truly weighty values, the matters of truth and the matters of the kingdom of God, and be expected to exercise a faithful stewardship there? He can't. And that's what our Lord is telling his disciples. Yes, make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, but only for everlasting habitation's sake, not for the sake of status among men. Because those who are faithful in such little things as managing wealth for the kingdom of God alone can be entrusted with greater responsibility in the kingdom of God. And then he makes the third application in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This unjust steward tried to serve two masters, himself and wealth, and the boss. It didn't work, because when he was serving himself, he exercised an unfaithful stewardship, resulting in the owner saying, "Give an account of thy stewardship," and he has no answer to give. And when it came to managing the affairs of the owner, his concern was to manage his own, nothing but his own self-interest, even if it meant, as a last-ditch effort, cheating his master by cutting what the debtors owed. Self-interest was what was driving him, and that's what he would do. And he could not serve himself and riches plus the master. And beyond that, we cannot serve God and mammon, money, possessions, the stuff that God has committed to our stewardship. If we are going to serve the stuff which we are supposed to master, we will be enslaved by it and will not be serving God. No man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other, or he'll despise the one and love the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Dear ones, you cannot live according to the value system of this age and at the same time serve God. Your value system must be entirely biblical, as God has instructed. And when it is, everything under your sphere of influence so ordered to answer the question, how can this best advance the kingdom of God upon earth? How can this do the most for the progress of the gospel and for the glory of our God? Everything brought under the dominion of the Lordship of Christ, to which we bow in acknowledgement, "I am thy servant. What would you have me do with this stuff for your kingdom? It's not my own, it's thine. Guide me to utilize it for thy glory." This must be what governs our thinking, what governs our life. This is what Christ teaches out of this steward who, in his self-service, could not serve the master. And so, it ultimately comes down to this: is ours a life of self-service, or is it a life of Christ's service? Examine your ways. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our great and gracious God, we confess that we have sinned, and every one of us has failed to exercise a perfect stewardship over that which thou hast committed to our care. We thank thee that thou art a merciful God, and pray that this day every soul hearing thy voice from this word of God might truly be surrendered unto thy lordship, might live Godward alone and not manward, and might understand that the choices are but two, the service of self or the service of Christ. And may we truly be servants of Christ. Bless thy word to this end and to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.